So we are starting with Esther 8, 9, and 10. So this is Esther lesson 4. And this is actually the last lesson of Esther. We're finishing up Esther, which means next week we will be into Jonah. So go right ahead and do your Jonah. Oh, and I forgot to look. We're only doing Jonah chapter 1. So wherever the questions in the workbook, I forgot to look, start talking about chapter 2, you can stop there. So you really only have a half a lesson to do. So for Jonah, you'll do a half a lesson every time. If you want to do the whole lesson, that's fine, but we'll do one chapter at a time for Jonah, which is what I would love to do for Esther. I should have definitely done that. I'd never taught Esther before, so I didn't realize the extent of the things in here. And again, today when we talk about Esther 8, 9, 10, there's so much in there, I've decided to go, I'm not going to deal with all of it, because I think there's one essential thing that we need to talk about. So if we miss some things, that's the way it's going to be for today. It sounded like really good conversations. And I don't know if it was because there's only four in a group. Did that help?
Yes.
Yeah, that helped a lot.
I think it helped with everybody talking.
Yeah, so everybody talking, nobody behind there. Yeah. So so that's how we're going to proceed in Jonah. We'll have smaller groups and have everybody talking the same. But I heard a lot more. There's still some times when you're not using names. Some people are doing it really well. I noticed some people using names very naturally. So instead of saying, Annie, what did you think about this? They would say, so what did you think, Annie, about this? You know, it was very organic. So great. Great job. Love to hear all those conversations. Sometimes, particularly somebody like today when everyone's really conversing well, I want to keep that conversation going and like, okay, we need to talk about what is hard about submitting to authority, which is kind of where we're going in this lesson. We're going to see some things perhaps that you didn't see in Esther. So I want you to tell me the first half of the story of Esther, and we'll go from there. So tell me what happens in chapter 8.
King hands over Haman's household to Esther, and then gives Mordecai the signet ring, and Esther implores him to reverse the letters that Haman had written, and he gives Mordecai the authority to write new letters, and so letters are written to all the Jews in all the provinces. In their own language that allows them to defend themselves.
Okay. So that's pretty much 8, right? Is there anything in 8 that we needed to add to that, or is that a good summary of 8? Tell me then what happens in the first half of 9. So from 9, 1 to...
So it's the 13th day of the 12th month, so it's time for the edict to be carried out.
Okay.
And the Jews defend themselves, and there's like, they kill 500 people in Susa, but do not take their plunder. And then like 75,000 in the other provinces. And then they ask the king... In Susa, can we do this again tomorrow?
Okay, so again, we're going to stop right there. Okay, so far in 8 and 9, we've seen the actually working out of how God's working covenant, right? We see that he's protecting them, he's giving them the ability. But what we see with both Esther and Mordecai, and what we're looking at here, remember that this is an historical document, and this is a particularly historical document important for the Jews, even today. And what we're seeing here is actually the growth of the Jewish people, that they're beginning to mature through this. And we're actually seeing that happen, because what we see with both Esther and Mordecai, we've seen their growth too, right? That all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, it's grown that they're beginning to use their authority in a more divine way. So they've used their authority well in that they've used it to redeem from death and equip for life, right? They've used it in a covenant way to help their people out. And both Mordecai and Esther work together to be able to do that. And because they've used their authority well beforehand with the king is giving them more authority, right? So Mordecai used his authority well in what way before this new edict? How did he use his authority well? For the king's sake.
Well, way back when he saved the king.
Right, he saved the king, right? So he used his authority well. Esther was involved in the same thing, right? Esther came before the king in a humble manner. She asked instead of assumed that she could have authority. So we see that they used authority well, and now they're given more authority because of it. Esther is given a home, which was a big deal, because even though Esther's queen, she's still under the king, and the palace isn't hers. Now she's given her own home. And who was Haman again? As far as the kingdom went?
Second
in command. Remember, he had all these wealthy, he had all this riches? That goes to Esther. All of that. So Esther now has her own stuff. Really big deal for a queen to have that. So she has now more authority. She has a whole household with which to run. And she shares her authority with Mordecai, doesn't she? Mordecai, what does Mordecai receive?
The signet ring.
Signet ring. Does he receive anything else? Yeah, a robe and a large crown. So interesting. Have we seen signet ring before Esther?
Yes.
Where? We just saw it last year. We saw it in Ezra and Nehemiah. You don't remember?
Yeah, it was with the rebuilding of the temple. Isn't there something mm-hmm. that's decreed?
Yep. In Haggai, one of Zerubbabel gets the signet ring. So the signet ring is a big thing all the way throughout Scripture. It does signify the authority, and basically the authority of God. So we see that there. So you see signet ring. It's interesting because it's not something we kind of hone into, but you start reading all the Scripture and you'll see it everywhere. It's surprising how often it's there. So that's what Mordecai gets. So they have more authority because they've used their authority well. And now they're getting more authority. And so Esther, even though she has all this authority, she still approaches the king in a very humble way as she comes again to the king, because nothing's been done still for her people. And so she comes in a very humble way, again bowing to him. The scepter comes out again. Again, we'll see scepter throughout all Scripture. The scepter comes out again, and she is able to... how do they say that she comes to the king and asks for her people's lives?
She's like weeping.
Right, pleading, right? Please, because... my people is me. This is us. This is not those people out there. She had her life, but she was pleading for her people's life. So they have this new edict now, and this edict goes out to the Jews. So what does that mean for all the Jews now? Let's think through that. The first thing they're going to need to do is be ready. But not just to kill anybody who they think is their enemy, right? Who are they going to be ready to kill? People who attack them, right? So here's the first thing they had to go over. They weren't the ones to decide who hated them, right? They couldn't say, that neighbor next to me, she has always been so bossy to me. She could not decide that that was her enemy. the enemy had to display himself, right? Then it was only a defense mechanism. It was never to be on the offense. It was never to go first. So it was a defensive mechanism, which means they had to identify the enemy when the enemy was coming. They couldn't identify it beforehand. I think it was kind of an interesting concept. And the enemy was anyone who was trying to silence the covenant of God through God's covenant people. So anyone who was trying to silence, that's the whole picture we have here of them trying to kill the Jews. They're trying to silence the covenant of God. They're trying to silence God's word that says, I am for life under me. Life under covenant, life under my authority. You try to silence that. You try to silence them, my people. You're trying to silence me. That's what God's saying. So in trying to silence God's word and God's people, it's tantamount to trying to silence God, which is really what we're doing. That's who the enemy was, and that's the only enemy that they could be against. It's interesting because you start to think about the words that Jesus said about people who aren't against you, were with you. Lots of different ways, because we tend to pick out enemies in different ways. The only enemy is the silencing of God's covenant, the silencing of God's word. But then part of the decree is that they are to kill the children and the women. Is that pretty hard? Pretty harsh? Why do you think that was a part of the decree?
They were supposed to do it originally.
Yeah, originally they were supposed to do it, but why? Why would God say that the children, the women and the children also had to be killed?
Because they would end up marrying them and be influenced by their...
Yeah, so, and before they even married that...
There's bitterness, generational bitterness.
Absolutely. And what is the dad passed down anyway? The idea that you're supposed to silence covenant, yeah. Right? I mean, that gets passed down. So you have to stop it completely and not let trickles.
It wasn't Haman, like, the poster boy of that, right?
Absolutely. Right, exactly. So that was the necessity part of that. And then Robin mentioned that they didn't take any plunder. Well, that's interesting because the edict said they could, right? Mm-hmm. So here's something we need to know. So way back when they didn't do it against the Agagites, what had God said when they walked into Jericho? They were supposed to destroy the enemy completely, and what were they to do with the plunder?
It was to go to God's temple.
Right. It was to go into the temple. It was not for them. It was to go in God's temple. They were not to profit from destroying the enemy. Here's another word where they use the word harem. So it's plunder is harem. It's forbidden. It's not for you. It is for the king only, and you are not to get it. Now, sometimes the king will share that with you, but the plunder was harem. So even though the edict said that they could do this, the fact that they did not do it, what do you think that says about them?
They're trusting God's provision.
Yeah, exactly. All of a sudden, they're remembering, wait, God has said we are to destroy our enemy so that covenant remains as what is life. And we are not to profit from destroying our enemy. God has already told us that. We're actually going to listen to his word this time. We're actually going to do all of the things. Interesting, when Saul did not kill Agag, not only did he not destroy the enemy completely, but he also took plunder.
Well, he saved the cattle, too.
He saved the cattle, which is all plunder. He saved all that. And when Samuel confronted him with that, what did he say? Yeah, right. Oh, no, I'm giving it to God eventually. I'm going to sacrifice. Ever do that? We probably all have. So they're completely turning around what was not done originally. So there's this wonderful change exactly with everything. The edict looks exactly like the edict that God had given them way back with Saul.
I was thinking about that, Jill. I wonder what that looked like when they were preparing to defend themselves. I mean, obviously they were submitting to authority because a few leaders must have
right.
instigated that command that we're not taking plunder, mm-hmm. and that's such a human thing to do,
right?
A worldly thing for them to,
yeah,
all be on the same page.
Mm. Yeah, exactly.
At a time, you know, when they knew people were going to be threatening them.
Right.
I'd love to see that story.
I mean, it would. I think that's a really good point. Think about that. There are people who are out there attacking you, and they've got stuff there, and you're in a stuff world. You kill them, and what's your natural inclination? Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So you've got the ability to do that. The king says it's okay. I can do that. So you're right. So there was a huge authority. And when you go back to the story about when they first went into Jericho, do you remember this story? They went into Jericho with the same edict. Go in, destroy the enemy, don't take any plunder. And then the next war they go to, they lose. And Joshua's like, what's going on? Why have we lost? Remember the story?
Mm-hmm.
Why did they lose?
Somebody took some plunder.
Somebody took plunder and hid it under their tent dirt floor.
Yeah.
Achan, right? So we have this. This is a big deal because it belongs to God. Because God never wants us to think that we have earned what we have.
It's a good also exercise in them listening to God's voice, I feel like. Because even in the Passover, when they were leaving, they could take everybody's stuff.
Right,
they
exactly.
You know, and that
exactly.
was fine. So
yep.
It wasn't like they, we never take the stuff. You
right, know, exactly. It wasn't, and that's what we like. Like, we like one rule, that's it. But what does one rule, and we did this with the dancing many years ago, what does one rule do?
No communication.
No communication, no relationship. So this is about relationship here. This is about listening to God all the time, which is part of what the exercise we did this week was. It's a constant thing, right? Mm-hmm. And I expected someone to say one of the hard things about this was every time I went to eat, I had to talk to God. Every time, right? Come on. I heard that conversation even before we had conversations. All the time I have to talk to God. Yeah, that's the point. That's actually the point. It is a relationship. It isn't, God, just tell me what to do. I'm good. You can go off and do the other things in creation you need to do because I'm good now. I've got the rule. But it isn't about that, right? It's always about him. He wants the conversation. So we see this really happening here. This is a great thing that's happening here. So in holy war, anytime there is holy war, and we hear about holy war all the time, it's actually coming back from this is, in holy war, you're not to take plunder because holy war is for God, not for you. And that's the only kind of war there should ever be. But they, because Esther and Mordecai took their authority and used it well, the people now have an opportunity to actually stand up and identify as God's people. Remember, they're assimilated. They're completely assimilated. Now they've been given an opportunity. Stand up and identify yourself as God's people. And when you stand up and identify yourself as God's people, you're also standing up as someone who's going to be protected under the covenant, right? And that's what I meant when I asked that question last week is, how are you standing up and saying, I'm protected under the covenant by the things you do and say, by the choices that you make? When they stood up, I mean, think about this. They had a choice to stand up. They could have still hidden. A lot of them, probably the majority of them, could have lived very easily as not anybody knowing they're not a Jew. So this was an opportunity for them to stand up. But if they chose to hide, if they chose to say, I'm not going to let anyone know I'm a Jew, what does that really say?
I don't identify with God.
I don't identify with God. I don't need his protection. I don't need to be under covenant. So there's only two choices. Either you stand up and identify as God's people, which means you stand under the covenant, or you say, I don't need his protection. I can get life on my own. I can figure this out. I can hide and work out life, and it's going to go well because I'm pretty good at it. And there's, of course, the flip side, because not only is it an opportunity to stand up, which is a risky opportunity, right? But it also brings you responsibility. Because when you stand up as God's covenant people, there's a responsibility in covenant, when you're somebody's covenant partner, They're going to defend you, and what are you going to do?
Defend them.
So number one, so responsibility is, if I'm under God's covenant, I will defend what he says. I will defend that he says this is the way for life. And I will defend that in the way I live and what I say. So that's number one responsibility. Number two responsibility. Let's think about when the Jews came in and they were told not to make covenants with others, right? Because if they made covenants with others, they would have to defend them. So we have somebody, a country coming in next door to them, they don't know it, and they make a covenant with them. And then those people go to war. What was the responsibility of the Israelites then? Why? They're covenant partners. So when you're in covenant not just with God, but with whom else? All of his other covenant partners, right? So the responsibility is, I will defend all of God's people. So this fight here was also responsibility not to just to defend yourself, but to defend the rest of God's people as well. So you stand up and defend what God has said, but you also defend God's covenant partners. So there was a big choice for them to make. And my guess is that there were people, I have no idea what percentage, but there definitely were people who decided against that. I'm not putting my life at risk. Because it was risky.
Then there were other people, though, that decided to be Jews.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that in a minute. Doesn't
history bear out that oppressed people kind of thrive?
What do we think? Where do we know? Where do we absolutely have that example?
Slaves.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So we do know oppressed people multiply greater and greater numbers than unoppressed people. Mm-hmm. So the more oppressed they are, the more people they have. Mm-hmm. Wow, we go many places with that. Yes, so that is true. When they were able to do this, they cried out to God. They had been wondering, what relation do we have with covenant? And they cried out to God, and what they got to see is God's covenant was still in force, even though they were in exile because of their not choosing to be under his authority. Mm-hmm. And yet his covenant was still in force. This was this amazing thing for them to see how God kept his covenant. Our sin, our choice not to be under his authority, didn't negate his keeping covenant. Mm-hmm. Huge deal. Huge deal. And that's a really big piece of Esther, as we'll see in a minute as well. That God spared his people and protected his people, and that he used humanity to do that. He used the Israelites to accomplish his covenant protection. So what they're beginning to mature. They're beginning to hear God's word and obey it. At this time in history, what is also happening is that they're finding out that using God's word as the standard is actually a life-giving way to live. And what they're finding out is that God's word came for them. Remember we talked about life is ambiguous if God just acts and he doesn't say what he's doing. And that's how they've been living. They really didn't know what God was doing. They knew about covenant, but they weren't sure. What was the first time they became sure of what they were supposed to do?
Fasting and mourning?
Fasting and mourning. They weren't sure. So, I mean, somebody told them. But what were they? They were absolutely sure this is what we're supposed to do. When the edict came out, right? Mm-hmm. When the written word said, this is what we're supposed to do. And that actually, and you read the Jewish Midrash and stuff, that was the turn for them where they decided they had to write down God's word. And so during this time, because of this, they understood that the word was what they were going to need to live by, and they needed to write it down. And this is why the synagogues were established and grew during the time of Esther. Is the synagogues were there. First of all, we talked about a couple weeks ago for praying so that they could talk to God because the temple wasn't there, so they had to figure out some way, and so that they could write down his word and study it, which was the other side of the conversation, so that they could hear God. So synagogues were the places where there were conversations with God. They were praying, and they were hearing from God, writing it down, what God was saying. And so this was a huge thing for the Jewish people, and still today, right? The synagogues are the places where they hear God, and they're able to speak with him. Pray, and they hear God's word written down. In fact, in the synagogue, if you go in the synagogue, you'll see what we would call an altar. I don't think they call it an altar. Didn't Michelle leave already? But right there where it's an altar is a big old house box where the written word is come. And they take that out, and they parade it around. Like, it is just, this is God's word. This is the only thing we have tangible, they say, of God's of who God is to us. So the word becomes huge for them during this time in history. And remember that we have Ezra being one of the scribes writing it and then bringing it back to Jerusalem. So that's what we had last week, semester in Ezra and Nehemiah. Because of all of this, that happens. For the Jews, the word at this point becomes authoritative and continual. So it is no longer just being orally passed down. It is now written. Now, of course, most people are illiterate. But what happens now is they take the scroll out and they read it in the synagogue to one another. The scribes would be reading it to one another. And so it's almost as if we've got something here. You know, they had the temple before, and that's what they were holding on to. But in exile, they don't have that. Even though the temple has been rebuilt, they need something to grab onto. And here is the word, so that it becomes, this is their authority. Before, they were living very much like, well, I'm doing what I think is right, which is pretty much how we live, right? We do that too. We don't hold on to this word. I mean, like, we've got physically part of God here. And yet we look at it as if it's, oh, it'd be good to study. Oh, that'd be great. But not essential. Not like, this is what we're supposed to be eating all the time. Your life is submersed in that. So it begins to start for the Jews right here with the word of God. Their faith now becomes more about not what they see, but about what's unseen because of what they know God has said. So they begin to start living by a little bit by faith rather than by sight. Up until this point, the Jews were living by sight. They were living by all the miracles that God produced for them as they were coming into the land. And once those miracles were done, they were just like, they were living because of what God was doing for them rather than who God was. And this switches here. They don't see a miracle, right? This is something they went in and they did. They don't see any Red Seas partying. They don't see all these people just dying when they wake up. They don't see any of that. They actually have to be a part of it, and they are a part of it because of what God said. And so they begin to say, we believe who God is. We don't believe because of what God's done for us. We could go, I mean, this could be 2-3 lessons. A lot of times we use our own faith that way because we hold on to the only important thing is the cross. That's the only important thing, that Jesus saves us, what he does for us. And we eliminate all of Jesus' life. And if Jesus' life was not important except for the cross, why do we have 4 gospels? Because the 4 gospels all talk about his life. There's something in there that God says shows who he is and allows us to understand that all of life is about restoring. Mm-hmm. When we only have cross, we only think when God saves me, right? It's totally transactional. Yeah. So that it isn't here and now and God's restoring me with this event right now. Mm-hmm. So this is slowly beginning to happen for the Jewish people. They're beginning to see it a little bit. And they're beginning to see that in God's word, he's actually showing us who he is. So I want you to go back. You actually did this last week, and let's see how well that we can see this. In the book of Esther, it was written down. It's showing us who God is. So go back through what we've learned in Esther, what you've seen. Are there places where you actually saw, oh, this is what God's like. Oh, this is what God's like. So think back all the way from the very beginning, starting in chapter 1. Did you see God anywhere? Did you see any echoes of perhaps what God was like?
Yeah. Well, I mean, Esther becoming queen, that's just God working in a strange, amazing way before anyone knew they needed anything to happen.
Right, exactly, exactly.
Unlikely.
So I want you to be really concrete here. Uh-huh. I want you to look and say, was there anything here that said, oh, this is exactly what God is like? That physically, this is what God's like.
Mordecai adopted Esther. Okay. And took her as his own daughter and loved her as his own.
Yep. Okay.
God is like that.
Okay.
Sorry, Lord.
That's good. Okay, I want you to go to chapter 1. Let's think about it. Chapter 1. The opening is King Xerxes, and what is he... What do we know about King Xerxes?
Banquets.
Banquets. What do we know about him? He holds his banquet. He's generous. Yep. So I want you to think about King Xerxes. Do we have any echoes there of who God is?
Yeah.
So generous, right?
Mm-hmm. He also loves Esther.
Yep.
Wants to give her requests.
Yep, exactly. Yep.
Xerxes is reminding his people, this is why we want to preserve our kingdom, because we have awesome wealth and
greatness. Right.
And that's God. Like, hey, in relationship with me, you have a life, and work with me here. Like, I'm inviting you to do this with me.
Yep, exactly. Yep.
And was Xerxes' reign over, like, the known world of the time?
Pretty much. Yes. Pretty much, yeah. It was the biggest kingdom there ever was up to that time.
So maybe
kind
of a shadow of, you know, God's reign covering the whole world.
There should be, so remember I talked about literary echoes. There should be words. I have not shown you all the literary echoes. I showed you a couple that I knew you wouldn't be able to see. But you should be able to see. Reading chapter 1, you should be able to see. Well, there's a word there that I, as soon as I read it, I think. So we have Xerxes, he's got all these people, he's got generous.
Banquet is a key word.
Okay, banquet, yeah. What is it? So at the banquet, what does he give at the banquet? How much?
Unlimited,
abundant.
To the desires of each person.
Where is that second banquet?
In the garden.
So we have this beautiful picture of the king who's over all, who has all of these armies somewhere, and that he wants to distribute them so that everyone else has this. He has a second banquet for those who are his servants, and he says, here is all the abundance. Go, have it all. Do you see? The writer of Esther has put on here, I want to show you what God is like. So although we're not going to use Xerxes as this is exactly what God is like, we have these shadows coming out, these echoes of this is what God is like. The garden, I mean, we have this, here's all the abundance. It sounds so much like Genesis 1 that that's what you should be seeing. That's what the writer intended.
Actually, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the world.
Yep. So we have all of this. We then have, he has a queen, right? And he wants to show her off. And his queen is his partner. She doesn't deserve to be his partner, but she is. Yeah. Uh-huh. So we have these shadows of what God is like, that he gives this partnership to Eve. He's given her the abundance and everything. Just be my queen. Listen to me. And what does she say?
I'm going to hide.
I'm going to hide. No way. I'm not doing what you want me to do. I'm not going to be under your authority. So we have this recapitulation of the back to the Eden story.
And he says,
again.
Okay, have your way.
Right.
You don't want to be under my authority.
That's right. You don't want to be under my authority. That's your choice. And she is no longer able to be in his presence there. So we have a lot of that. The king has authority to that he gives out to people, and he's expecting it for them to use it to expand his kingdom, right? And interesting, then we have a king, though, that doesn't seem to have a clue that he's given out authority to someone who's evil, and he's going to do evil with it. It seems like the king doesn't have a clue about that, right? And so now we have to say, well, what about God? If Xerxes is kind of an echo of God, is that where that departs? Remember what's happening here is the writer is saying, this is what your king is like, this is what your God is like, and you think he doesn't have a clue about evil going on. You think that he's given authority and let evil take his hand at it. And when we see the fact that the snake comes in, that Satan comes in, and he's allowed to tempt Eve, and we think, I mean, what's the question all the time? There's evil in the world. How can there be a good God? But what is part of God's vulnerable authority? He gives it out and allows us to use it however we want. That's part of his vulnerable authority. All the time knowing he's got the big picture in hand. He knows everything that's going on. And that's what, from the end of Esther, you realize, and that's why I said, remember I said, when does King Xerxes know about Haman? And we go, oh, maybe at this point. I think he knew all along. He lets Haman play it out, and he lets the Jews play it out to see, because he already knows what's going on. So there are these undertones of, you want to know what God's like? I'm going to write it down for you. Here you go. Here's what God's like. You think he doesn't know what's going on? He's got it all under control. You think evil's having its hand? I mean, the Psalms are full of this. God, what's going on? The evil prosper, and I'm sitting here horrible, which is exactly what the Jews were thinking. And the Psalm says, David says, it wasn't until I entered your temple, your presence, that I understood you have it in control. You will not let the evil prosper. In the end, the covenant will be accomplished. You talked about the father being adopting, but the father also, Mordecai, gives Esther up, right, to the king, so that she might help his people. We have these beautiful pictures of God giving up, or Mordecai giving up Esther, so that Esther might save her people. Then we have Esther going before the throne, pleading. What does it say that Jesus does right now? Interceding. Constantly interceding for us. So we have these pictures. I think one of the coolest pictures, though, is the picture of Mordecai and Esther. Because you notice that there's these intertwining where you can't really decide who has the authority here. But you have one that kind of tells her what to do, and then she does it. And she doesn't become a queen until when? At what point does she become queen and take on the... I mean, she's queen for a long time. We don't know it, though, right? I mean, we know it. She's not... The word isn't used for her. Do you know what point she actually puts on her royal robes and now she's starting to be called queen?
She fasted for 3 days.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. She fasted for 3 days. And then we saw her as the queen. So we have, again, other pictures. Anytime you see 3 days, you got to think, okay. Interesting thing about that is how the Jews read that, even today. So they have commentaries on Esther. And they say that 3 days points out that Israel will never be left in dire distress more than 3 days. And they compare that, and then they start looking at all the places in the scripture where it was only 3 days. And when you say 3 days... So they're not so concrete as we are. Amount of time that would be 3 days. then things happen. They actually say this. It links the miracle to the Jewish tradition that the dead, this is the Jewish tradition, the dead will come to life only after 3 days from the start of the final judgment, based on Hosea 6:2, which says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. This is how the Jews see this. And they look at Esther. They really hold on to Esther. In fact, for the Jews today, Esther is only secondary to the Pentateuch. It is the highest. They hold on to Esther. Because for them, Esther says, God will always restore us. God will always be faithful to his covenant, no matter what. So for the Jews, Esther is this big deal. They say that it is their promise of salvation, that God will always.
What was that passage again?
Hosea 6:2. So we have them living a little bit now by faith rather than sight, so that they're using God's word as the authoritative standard for living. And they also know that they are to expect the unexpected. So for Jews at that day, when they started reading Esther and they're seeing a queen of the Jews, that rubbed them a little bit wrong. Like, the queen of the Jews? No, it's got to be a man. So it's interesting that this writer at this time would write about Esther, the queen of the Jews, who became the queen of the Jews. Unexpected that Esther would be the one that would save her people. So it wasn't according to what they thought would be reasonable, right? It wasn't this great David figure. So although she does exactly what the David figure should do, it didn't look like the David figure, right? So what God is doing is setting up for them, I want you to start looking at my paradigm, not yours. I want you to start looking for the way that I will come and be with you. So what they know for sure because of this is that God will accomplish his covenant, that he will use human means, that he will also use extraordinary means, but not in miraculous means so much as in human means. So that it's almost this flag of, we got to shift our paradigms or we're going to miss it. Now, we didn't finish out the story because we have more story here. First of all, let me ask you a question just practically. For the Jews to kill all those people who wanted to attack them, for them to kill them, did this mean the end of having enemies? They killed all their enemies. Why not?
Because the devil's always working to destroy the
covenant. Okay, that's on a cosmic level. Let's just think practically, though.
There's other people that are not, that will not uphold the covenant with God. Like, there's other people in the world outside of that kingdom. Because the enemy of the Jews are people that do not uphold the covenant.
Yeah.
It was only the ones that were attacking them that they were killing. So the ones that ran off and hid somewhere and said, we'll get them later.
Okay, possibly. Let's say that they actually did a fantastic job and they killed everyone who wanted to attack them. Who's left?
The king.
There are definitely people here who did not consider the Jews anything wrong. What have they experienced? What have they seen?
They've watched the Jews kill all these people for maybe not a good reason or any reason they saw.
So what happens now?
They're afraid.
New and fear.
Yeah. So they have fear and they develop. So what happens with that? You start to think, what? Yeah. I mean, you start to think, well, those Jews aren't so great. Look at what they did. What a slaughter. So what we see is, although it's holy war and was ascribed that, it doesn't mean that the enemy's gone. Because we just get new enemies, right? I mean, if you saw that, how would you feel about people? How would you feel about the Jew next door who you know killed 10 people? Some of your friends.
Yeah.
And their children.
You think,
how would you feel about
them?
They
were defending themselves this time, but next time they might just come right after
me. Right. Right. So remember that. Keep that on hold. We always fight against power as human beings. So then what does Esther do? So they've had the one they're killing. Now tell the rest of the story. Now Esther asks for a second day of killing. Mm-hmm. Esther asks for a second day of killing. Remember, she can only kill those who attack. But she's killed all the enemies already, right? So perhaps new ones are cropping up now. It also says something about Mordecai and something about people becoming Jews. It says, 9:3, even though all the princes and satraps, governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews. Why? Because, it says, the dread of Mordecai. And then it says a whole bunch of people became Jews. Why? Dread, fear, right? Fear. Okay. What has happened to Esther and Mordecai here?
They have power.
Now what have they done with it? Yeah. They're using it exactly like Haman used it. Mm-hmm. Esther's doing what Haman had a decree to kill all the Jews, but he couldn't wait. Got to kill more. Got to kill one now. This is what Esther's doing. Mordecai was this seemingly humble guy who sat in the gates, never did. All the rest of the people feared Haman, right? They were like, oh, you gotta bow down to him. They knew. Mordecai was fine. All of a sudden now, people are fearing Mordecai. Something has happened to Esther and Mordecai here. This is something we don't talk about in the book of Esther because we like the pretty picture. So I want to show you a clip. So I should say that this is from Finding Forrester. Anybody ever see that movie?
Oh, yeah.
Love that movie. So this very elite college prep school decides that they need to have a basketball program, and so they recruit some African-American high school kids to come in and be a part of their school. Of course, there's an argument here, because part of the school thinks that's great, and part of the school thinks it's horrible. There's one teacher that thinks this is horrible. It's going to reflect on the school. Our reputation will go down because we're bringing these kids in, not because they're smart, not because they care about literature. He's a literature teacher. Not because of any of that. And he's going to ruin my reputation, any of these kids come in. So the story focuses on one of these kids who's really good at basketball, and he gets a scholarship to come in. But he also actually happens to be smart. He's from the ghetto of New York, but unbeknownst to this literature teacher, he actually starts getting tutored by this old man who watches him from his window. And the old man happens to be an author who is world-known, famous man. His name is Forrester. And he's been tutoring him. So the clip starts with, we're in the class of the teacher who thought it was a horrible idea for these people to come in. So that's the kind of what's going on here. This is just a student who's being asked by this teacher.
Is this called Finding Forrester?
Finding Forrester. I hope it...
should know who wrote that passage. And do you know why, Mr. Coleridge? I repeat, do you know why?
Just say your name.
Excuse me, did you have something to contribute, Mr. Wallace?
I just said that he should say his name.
And why would it be helpful for Mr. Coleridge here to say his name?
Because that's who wrote it.
Very good, Mr. Wallace. Perhaps your skills do extend a bit farther than basketball. Now, if we can turn to... You may be seated, Mr. Coleridge. Turn to page 120 in the little blue book that I'm certain...
Further.
I'm sorry?
Don't.
You said my skills extend farther than the basketball court. Farther relates to distance. Further is a definition of degree. You should have said further.
Are you challenging me, Mr. Wallace?
Not any more than you challenge Coleridge.
Well, perhaps the challenge should have been directed elsewhere. It is a melancholy truth that even...
Great men have poor relations. Dickens.
You will hear the beat of a horse's...
Kipling.
All great truths begin...
Shaw.
Man is the only animal
that blushes. Or needs to. It's Mark Twain. Come on, Professor
Cole. Get out. Get out.
Yeah, I'll get out.
Okay, what's your reaction to that?
Good for you.
Good for you.
Stand up yourself.
Yeah. Defy authority.
Yes.
Yes,
he did. Redefined authority. And the teacher. Oh.
What about the kid? Are we cheering him on?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, but he's not.
But he's not.
Bringing wife to.
He's defending himself.
He's using redefined authority.
At first, he seemed like he was defending his friend, and then all of a sudden, he turned on authority and made it a bigger thing. So it's hard to figure out what he was really trying to.
So he gets upset, right? Mm-hmm. And his emotions get, and he has authority, and he used it wisely at the beginning. He tried to help the kid, and then he answered the teacher, and that was it. But then it got. Prideful, and it got, this guy's a bad guy. And he is. He's a bad guy throughout the thing. And you watch it, and you're like, And this is what I mean about every one of us use redefined authority because we think it's right. It's the only good way to do it. And I think that clip is great because our first gut reaction is, use that redefined authority to win. This is what happens with Esther and Mordecai. And I love the fact that the writer has us see this part, that their faith is growing, they're using authority well, they're learning, and all of a sudden it turns, and they use it in the wrong way, because they get a little bit, and they're like, to win, I'm gonna use mine. I'm going to use mine. This brings the question up for ourselves. We need to be self-aware that we do this. If we say, I follow God's authority, you are not aware that you do just what he did in all sorts of places and times. Because every one of us does. The deal for the Jews as they read this is not to go, see, we did it. We did it. This is great. And God will always defend us. This is great. The deal is to say, I am never able to make life for myself. I need to have something different because war and anger and getting someone to be put down is never going to create life. So holy war, he's showing him, I'm giving you this. Let's see if it works. And it really doesn't, right? Because what happens with the Jews is they think they're great. And it isn't very long from now that we go back to Jerusalem and we watch them completely go back to redefined authority. And they don't even recognize it until the prophet Malachi comes and says, what's going on? You priests, You are being priests for your own good, for you to get life. You're trying to get life out of being horrible priests. And you people, you're not taking care of one another. You're not tending one another. I have to show you that you can't make life for yourself. And war, fighting one another, is never going to be the solution. Remember that God gives them what they want. At a very long time ago, they wanted a king. All right, I'll let you have a king so that you understand that's not going to bring you what you think it's going to bring you. And he gives them war to kill them, their enemies, to show them that killing is never going to bring them life. It's never going to get rid of their enemy. Why? Because the enemy is us. We are the enemy. Because we have allowed, anytime we use redefined authority, anytime we have allowed Satan to be the authority. And so the enemy is us. And what he says is, if you think the solution is to kill the enemy, and you're the enemy, what does that do? There's got to be a different way. This is where Esther leaves the people at the time reading it with, is war really the way to get rid of the enemy? Maybe it's some unexpected way. And so he has Malachi come in, and Malachi says, you're a mess. I haven't come back. God never comes back to the temple. You're still using redefined authority. You've got to see that there's a different way. And he says, I'm telling you there is a different way, and I'm going to show you. And when I show you, it's going to be unexpected. I'm going to come back to the temple, and I'm going to make sure a messenger says, hey, he's here, and you're going to know. But remember, it's going to be unexpected. It's not going to be what you expect. And so we have Malachi, and then we jump to Matthew, right? And we see John the Baptist being the messenger, and we see Jesus coming in a very unexpected way, not what they expected. But here's the big thing. What does Jesus bring instead of warring against the enemy? His solution is forgive. And this is why he does it. If you are in league with the enemy, if he says war on the enemy, you're gone. But if he's going to keep covenant, he's going to say, I forgive you for being with the enemy. And once he forgives you, the enemy has no power. When he forgives you, Satan has no hold over you. The only reason Satan has a hold on you is because you said that you would let him be the authority. So the book of Esther is not about warring against the enemy. The book of Esther is about there's a different way. It's a way of the kingdom of grace and mercy. If we look at 1 Peter, it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear the intimidation of the enemy, and do not be troubled. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord, as authority in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. That's the new way, the unexpected way, the paradigm shifting, turning tables way that God has said actually gets rid of the enemy. It's not the fighting and killing of our enemies. It's the giving grace, conversation, rather than, you know, I get really upset when I go and watch the supposed news shows. I don't care what side you're on, Democrat or Republican. Because they both sound the same, right? They're both shouting, saying terrible things. And sometimes I even see people who have said, you know, we have to be under God's rule. And then they, ugly things come out of their mouth about the other people. That's war against your enemies. And God says, you still have enemies. It's a different way that I'm giving you. It's the unexpected. So the book of Esther is saying to the Jews, hang on. I will keep you in my covenant, but I don't work the way you work. My paradigms are different. And you're never able to do it without me. You're never able. So you think that you can say, and this is the other part of the exercise I wanted you to experience. How well did you do being under authority this week when you were really conscious of it? How well did you do? Anybody 100%? That's the point. You're not supposed to feel horrible about that. You're supposed to have gone, wow, and I have a God who still accepts me. Mm-hmm. And I have a God who has grace for me. Mm-hmm. And I can't live without that grace. It wasn't an exercise in see how good you can do. It was an exercise in seeing what kind of a God we had. So for us to strive is not the point. For us to experience God's grace is the point. That's what the book of Esther, it's almost like, hang on, well, do you think this is going to work? Do you think this is going to be the way it's going to look? Remember that we are attached to the enemy. And the only way that we can be unattached is that God forgives us. Because if he kills the enemy, we're dead. So it's a very different a way of looking at things. We need to understand we're just like the young boy in there. I mean, yes, every one of us wanted to do the exact same thing. And even for those of you that say, I'm a people pleaser, I would never have done that, right? Neither of you would ever have done that, right? But what about your head?
Oh, I'm thinking it for sure.
Yeah.
It's even worse.
Yep. Yep. Worse. And what has Jesus said? If it's in your thoughts, you've done it. Yeah. Yeah. So we need to understand that every one of us uses redefined authority. And every one of us has the opportunity to say, I want your grace over that. Not, I want to be better. But receiving his grace, remember what we said at the very beginning? What is it about being under somebody's authority that's easy to submit to? If they know they have a connection, right? If there's respect there. And they are looking out for your good. Mm-hmm. When God gives me grace, so this week, when you know that you didn't, so mine was eating. I did horribly with it. There were just times that I just thought, I don't want to do that. Why did I have to? Why did we have to do this exercise? I'm complaining just as much as you guys are.
You a
psychic? I know. And I do that purposely. I do that because I know it's going to be hard for me. But there were times where I did that and I ate what I wanted to. And then I realized God didn't say, it's like this. Your child does a horrible thing, whatever it is. And you say, up to your room. That's it. Up to your room. And a fire breaks out. Do you run out and say, He's in trouble. I mean, sorry, he did it. Leave him there.
Consequences.
Yeah, right. Right. Do we say that?
No.
Of course not. That reminds me. Every time I say, I'm using my own authority here, God. No, I want this because I want it. I just want it. I mean, that's that feeling of, it's just, I want the control. I want to have this authority. And God doesn't say, great. Now he does let us have consequences a lot of the time, right? Never let us burn in the fire. And that fact, when I did it two or three times and I realized the grace he had for me, that's what brought me. What does he say? My kindness is there so that you will repent. That's what brought me back to, oh, his authority is good. His authority wants what's good for me. It's not to box me in. It's not to make sure I don't have control. Every autumn, I think about this, that us giving up our control about things and our picture. The trees are gorgeous right now. They're not gorgeous. But what are they in the process of doing?
Dying.
It's beautiful when you die. Give it up. And I mean, it's a beautiful process of giving up that control. And sometimes God's control comes through people who are using redefined authority. And then we think, like him, well, it's our right to war against them. Well, we may not have to submit to it, but the way that we deal with it is not to war, right? It's to have grace, to have conversation about it, right? I don't want us to leave Esther thinking that it's about us striving to use good authority. Because that's what our temptation is to. Our temptation is to, I just need to practice more. I just need to be better at listening to God's authority. God wants us to grow, and he will allow the growth. In fact, he's the one who causes the growth, not us, right? We don't cause our growth. We think we do, but we don't. God says, just listen to me. Just listen and have conversations with me. Have this relationship. It is in the relationship that we will begin to grow and begin to all of a sudden realize we're listening to his authority and using his authority out of relationship rather than this is what I'm supposed to do and I'm going to do it and show that I can do it or show that I'm really good, show that I really love God. Sometimes that's a subtle difference, but it is a difference. And God says, I don't want sacrifices from you. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a relationship for heart. Only you can only be free in my grace. You can't be free outside of my grace. I so much want to go into all of the passages in the New Testament that talk about that, but there's hope for the Jews. There's hope to come, and he's saying the hope is going to come in a way you don't expect. It's not going to be war. It's going to be something different. Look for that. So, living as his word, as our authority, living also in tension, because that means that he gives us authority to do as we wish, as we please, but we're also responsible for what happens with it. And yet he will still use it for covenant. So many of these things, we don't see how they can work together. How does he use my poor decisions to work out covenant? And yet we see it in Esther, right? There is tension in living in God's kingdom and under his authority. We need to understand the paradox of divine wrath and divine love. God does have wrath. And his purpose for wrath is to save us from death so that the love is available. So that divine wrath assures space for divine love, for others to have that.
Well, I don't understand what that means. Anyone else?
So divine wrath protects us. So he took them and put them in exile, right? Because they decided not to live under his authority. But him putting them in exile was part of his covenant. That was so that they would be aware that divine love was still available to them. If he would have left them in Israel, they would have continued on their way, right? And gotten farther and farther and farther away. Just like our wrath with our children. So wrath for us has a really negative connotation, right? Sure. But when we punish our children, if we're doing it with correct authority, we do it for their good, right? Mm-hmm. We stop them from going in the street, and we may even have to spank them from going in the street. But it's not because we want to punish them. It's because we want to save them. Mm-hmm. It's so that they can live and be able to experience life and God's love. So does that make sense, Robin?
Yeah.
Okay. We also need to understand that since God uses every piece of history to make sure that covenant gets worked out, he uses every piece of your history to make sure covenant gets worked out. So that everything you do is sacred. That means whether you work in the secular world or in ministry, it's both sacred. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you work in the sacred world or the secular world, and so it's not quite as great as working in ministry. That is a false wall we have put up. That's a very American thing, or very Western idea of there's a separation between secular and sacred. No such thing. Because God works. I mean, look at Esther. We would say the whole thing is a secular world. And yet God used every single thing in there to make sure his covenant got worked out. So that no matter what you do, where you work, but also where you work, if you're in home, the things you do at home, the way you are in the grocery store, wherever you are, it's sacred space, and it's a chance for you to actually be under covenant and defend covenant, to either go in the stream of the covenant being worked out or to leave yourself out of it. Every single piece of our life is important for that. And every piece of our life is subject to divine authority. The other thing I wanted you to experience during this week was realizing that even little things, there's always a choice between redefined authority or divine authority. Every little thing. I mean, I'm sure it seemed really weird to you, depending on what you chose, to have to ask God for everything. Every time I open the refrigerator, well, God, can I have this? I mean, it seemed ridiculous. But the practice was, oh, everything has been given to me by God for life. Am I going to use it for life or not? Everything. And we have at the end, so the end of Esther is that they declare these feasts, right? So we have a feast of Purim. I don't know how to say that word. I was hoping Michelle would be here. Purim or Purim? I think it's Purim.
I think it's Purim.
Purim, but it just sounds strange. So we have this feast, these feasts of Purim, and we notice that they're celebrating. But when do they celebrate? Do they celebrate the day of the killings?
The next day.
The next day. Mm-hmm. So what are they celebrating?
That they're alive.
Mm-hmm. They're celebrating life. They're not celebrating the deaths. They're not celebrating, you know, we won over them. They're celebrating we're alive. We were supposed to be dead on this day, and we're not. We're alive. So that's what they celebrate. The Jews, even today, read Esther during Purim, the whole book of Esther. And as I told you, they feel that Esther is that book that is just under the Pentateuch. I mean, Esther for them is... There was a quote from one of the... They say that Esther is not merely a record of past deliverance, but a prophecy of future salvation. That's how they feel about Esther. Interestingly enough, in world history understands that this is a prophecy for future salvation, so much so that during the Holocaust, the Nazis refused to let them have a copy of Esther anywhere. Any copy of Esther was burned. So what did the Jews do? They memorized Esther. And they wrote it down and secretly shared it with each other. Because to them, it says, God will not let go of his covenant. He will keep his covenant people. Now, there was a problem after the Holocaust because now many of the Jews are thinking, well, he didn't do that.
Oh, I can't. How would you not think that?
It'd be tough, except the Jews are still alive, right?
Right. They weren't all killed.
Yeah, exactly. So there's a lot going with that.
And because of that,
they got back to Jerusalem.
Right.
So there, the history, you watch God even now going, this God's working out covenant. The things that are happening in Syria, God's working out covenant with that. I mean, it's pretty amazing that he continues to do that.
I want Old Testament part two. Like, is Jesus now? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
I want to see those stories in biblical format, not in our book.
Right. I know.
Yeah. I want to celebrate Purim. It sounds like a blast.
Yeah, so it's really fun. So they have noisemakers and streamers. In some ways, though, they still do it kind of like Esther did.
I think they're celebrating the deaths of their enemies, too.
Well, and they are, and that's what's happened, is they haven't seen the hope, they haven't seen what it's about, just like they don't see that Esther and Mordecai actually use redefined authority afterwards. They do, it is a drinking party. So it becomes rather wild, from what I've read. That's why I was hoping Michelle was here.
I've been to one, and it wasn't.
It wasn't?
It wasn't a drinking party. They actually actually, they performed the whole story of Esther.
Right, they did that.
And they did it as a musical and made up songs. Uh-huh. It was very clever. And they a lot. And it's like Halloween. They dress up and all.
Right, exactly. That's what it looks like, Halloween, very much.
And afterward, they had a communal dinner.
Oh, okay.
And so it wasn't.
Well, that's because when I read that, I thought, ooh, that doesn't sound very good. That's good to hear. But they do cheer anytime Esther's name is mentioned or anytime Mordecai. And they actually hold up Mordecai more than they do Esther. It's just hard for them to, this Esther thing is just hard. And they boo and hiss for Haman. They stomp. So they celebrate all this, but they forget that this is not the end of their enemy. And they do say future salvation, but they forget, what were the lessons of Esther? Oh, that future salvation is going to look really strange to them. Yeah. It's going to be a paradigm shift. Yes.
So since we're covenant partners with Jews, so that's the conversation we're supposed to be having.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
With our covenant partners.
Right. Yep.
You know, like, we can celebrate Purim.
Yep.
Let's talk about Esther. Let's talk about the whole book.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Celebrate Passover, too.
Right.
Tabernacles.
What is the 12th month? Is it around the winter? End of the winter?
It's right before Passover.
January, February.
It said it was the month before Passover.
Yeah.
It said the 12th month, and I was thinking that was like February.
Yeah, it is somewhere around there, because Passover is usually around Easter, so March, April, so somewhere around February. Yeah. So they celebrate life. They have a feast, right?
Purim is how it's
called. Purim.
Here, I have it on my phone. I just
Purim. Purim. Okay. Purim. Okay. Well, that would make sense because I am is the ending for plural. So it's like RS, so Pur and Purim. Okay. So they have a feast. They actually have two feasts. But for us, the fact of the feast is, what is it that we're celebrating? But what was given to them at the time? God's word, right? God's word that said they had life. So they're to feast on that. And of course, there would be a whole lesson in talking about what that is all about. But for us, the feast means that we should be feasting on His Word, that we should be continually feasting on His Word. If you, so in our Anglican Church, it's actually a part of our liturgy every week. When we have communion, before it is, all of us say together, "Let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Let us continually be feeding on what He's given us to eat, to nourish us, to give us the ability and confidence to go out into the world and stand up as God's people. Let us be feasting on His Word." You know, I'm not going to talk to the choir here. You're all in Bible study. But I do think, think about the minimal amount that we spend really feasting on His Word and just like gobbling it up. I mean, a lot of times we think it's, I got to have devotions today. Or, you know, when I say, "Let's memorize this," I have to memorize this. This is part of the feast. We don't see it. And when they talk about the feast, they have that the word that this delicate morsel. It's actually mana. It sounds very much like manna. That is this delicate portion that God has given us. He's given us. He said to us that He's our portion, right? Mm-hmm. Well, the word is Him. This is Him. It's His portion. And I think it's interesting that we think that we can live as Christians without really eating the Word. Mm-hmm. That we can have this relationship with God. But could you have a relationship with your husband or your friend or your parents without ever talking to them? Or let me put it this way. You talk to them all the time, but never letting them talk to you. Well, that's what it is, right? That's what it is when the Word of God is not, we're not eating it three times a day. We're not letting it nourish us. Then we're letting other things nourish us. Mm-hmm.
And then we begin to speak out of our experiences and out of our reason. And that's where we get that topsy-turvy. The more you're in the Word, the more it will be part of your foundational, this is my authority.
And I think we, in turn, you know, are broken and become the feast for others. But if we're not feasting on the Word, then,
right,
of course, we're going to become,
right,
you know, burnt out, broken,
exactly,
down, exhausted.
Yes.
You know,
right.
So it's like that water wheel again.
Exactly. Yeah. Right, yeah. And the last thing it said is that they were to share the portions. So, which is exactly what Ram says, we're to share the portions of his word that we're eating on. Well, if you're not eating it, you can't share it. And then we're not giving life to one another. Esther is really about identifying as God's people and lifting each other up as God's people. This is really this. Let's build up the community. And we don't build up the community by any other way than feasting on his word and being able to share the portions with him. So for a book that has no mention of God or God's word, it's really all about God's presence and God's word. A fascinating thing. And really building up God's people. Standing up for being God's people and being under covenant. We will transition into Jonah, and you'll begin to see the connection there next week. So let me pray. Father, thank you. I don't even want to come into lightly to thank you for the grace that you give every one of us every day, that you don't let go of covenant, even though every day we turn our back and we say, no, I'm going to do this. We ask your forgiveness. We confess that we have done that. We confess, Lord, that we don't even want to tell you that we use redefined authority. And yet we do. And yet you remain there faithful. Father, we pray that this week we would be joyful in submitting to your authority, that we would see how it brings life, that we would desire to feast on what you've given us of yourself, that not only did you give us words that we can see, but words that live inside of us with Christ, the Word made flesh. Father, I pray that we would share this week, that we would converse with one another, that we would build up one another as we go out, and that, Lord, we would not use the means of the world to fight our enemies, but that we would bring grace and life to them, and that we would stand up for what God's Word says, for what you say brings life. May we know without a doubt that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.